And the title of the sermon is Why Jesus Christ Will Return. Now, we are keeping the Feast of Trumpets today, and of course, during the morning services, Mr. Rob Harris and Mr. Dave Harris managed to take about every scripture they could find relating to the Feast of Trumpets. So I will have to take a slightly different approach. I will use some of the same scriptures, but hopefully with a slightly different emphasis. The Feast of Trumpets, brethren, we have understood this for, I don't know how long. I mean, ever since I have come into the church, this was clear to us, that it pictures future events involving man, involving his destiny, and the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, and the circumstances and conditions which will exist at the time of his return. Now, why is it so extremely, tremendously important that Christ comes back? In the summary of the sermon, which I already sent to Michael to post once the sermon is done on the web, I made the point that without Christ's return, there would be no hope for mankind. But not only that, even true converted Christians would be lost. Let's think about this for a moment. If Jesus Christ would not return, none of us would have any future. If he died, we would stay dead in our graves. As we will see today, Jesus Christ's return is absolutely necessary for our salvation, for our future, for the survival of mankind. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, let's just turn to this. It's a very familiar scripture, familiar to us. But I just want to make this point that Jesus Christ's return is absolutely critically important. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 21, we read, "For then there will be great tribulation, a great time of trial, but it's not just the general usual trial which the world has experienced in the past." He says, "such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So whatever time he is describing here, it is the worst of all possible times. Has never happened before, will never happen again. And he points out in verse 22 of Matthew 24, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And this doesn't talk about spiritual salvation. It talks about physical survival. And it's not only talking about man. It's talking about any and all flesh, any living being, including all the animals. Nothing would survive unless those days wouldn't be shortened. So unless Jesus Christ was to return to shorten those days, nobody would survive. Nothing. No human being, no flesh, nothing. But he goes on to say, "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now the elect, that's you and me. Have you ever understood or realized or fully comprehended that because of us, Jesus Christ will return to shorten those days to begin with? Because he doesn't want all the elect to also perish. So that is why those days are shortened, because the elect will have a tremendously important role to play when he returns. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, we read more about his return. Revelation chapter 19, and let's start reading verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. "And when you wonder why I am wearing a tie today, which I normally wear when I am officiating a wedding, here you have the explanation. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed with fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Christ will return to marry his bride, to marry you and me. A marriage supper will take place. A marriage will be consummated. Because we are talking in spiritual terms. But marriage is going to be revealed. Christ will come back to marry his church. Now, let us begin in Acts chapter 1 to see how he will return. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, here's how Jesus Christ went to heaven. In verse 9, we read that he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So let's keep that in mind, but come back to that. Christ will come back in the same manner as the disciples saw him go into heaven. He will not come in secret. He will not come twice. He will not come to take us to heaven and then come back with us later to establish the kingdom of God. No, he will return as he departed, and he will return visibly, not in secrets, and he will descend with us, as we will see, on the Mount of Olives, because that's where he departed from. And that will happen in a 24-hour day. Now, I'm going to give you several reasons today. I've listed them here, but I don't want to give you the number because, you know, I may not be able to get them all, and then you are disappointed that you haven't heard all of them. But let's start with reason number one. The first reason for Christ's return. And I'm going to give you the reason already. It's easier for you to write them down that way, and then I will show you the biblical proof. It's kind of an interesting reason if you think about it. The first reason for Christ's return is for us to be with him. The first reason to be with Christ. You see, when Christ went up to heaven, and he told the disciples that, he was very busy, he still is busy, to prepare mansions or dwelling places or positions for us. And then he will return or come again so that we would always be with him. You know, what this shows? It shows this tremendous desire that Jesus Christ has to be with us. A tremendous desire to be close to us. In John chapter 17, let's read verse 24. John 17 and verse 24. This is what he prayed to the Father just prior to his arrest. That shows what it was on his mind. John 17, 24. I mean, we heard in the sermonette that, you know, he, if we had gone through a situation like that, we would probably have concentrated a lot more on our trial, what was ahead of us. Notice what thoughts Christ had. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That was his desire, that the disciples would be with him. He goes on to say that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world." So Christ wanted the disciples to be with him so that they could see his glory. Why? Why is that so important? Because it also describes, as we will see, our future, not just his. And as Christ will return so that we can be with him, that we can have a very close relationship with him, he wants us to have the same desire of a close relationship towards him. See, it's mutual. He has a close desire to be very close with us, but do we have the same desire when it comes to our relationship with him? Notice in John chapter 12 and verse 26. John chapter 12 and verse 26. He says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." But the point is, if we want to be close to Christ, we have to follow him. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 18, just in passing, that he is in the bosom of the Father. Like we also read that Lazarus in this parable will be in the bosom of Abraham. What that means is they will have a very close relationship. And Christ's return will make it possible for us to have that close relationship with him. Always. Always. And that brings me to reason number two, why he is going to return. Because in order to have this close relationship with him always, obviously, here comes reason number two, he is going to return to give us eternal life. He will give us eternal life, which then makes it possible, obviously, to be always with him. Now, we heard the scripture this morning, but I'm reading it again, very briefly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." But it doesn't say, and from then to go on to the third heaven. We're just meeting him when he returns. Notice, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So that's how we are going to be with God always. Because we will be resurrected. We will be changed to immortal beings. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected to immortal beings, so that we can always be with Christ. To put it differently, Christ returns in order to, because we're talking about the reasons for his return, in order to resurrect us, in order to change us, in order to give us eternal life. John chapter 5 and verse 25. John chapter 5 and verse 25. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, we can already hear the voice of God today, and we can already have the beginning of that life we are talking about, but ultimately he is talking about something much more substantial. Because in verse 28 he goes on to say, "Do not marvel this, or at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." But you see, not all at the same time. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. He's talking about eternal life. When Christ comes back, those who have died in Christ, they will hear His voice, as we have just read. They will come out of their graves, and they will be resurrected as eternal, immortal beings. And it goes on to say, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation, or better, judgment. It's not here talking about necessarily the third resurrection. It's talking about the resurrection to judgment. It's talking about the resurrection to the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection. When those people who have not been given the opportunity yet to understand the way of God will receive their opportunity. And then they will have to make a decision. And at the end of that judgment period, there's going to be a decision as to what is going to happen to them. The point is, Christ comes back to resurrect us if we have died in Christ, or to change us if we are still alive in Christ, into immortal beings to obtain, to receive eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again another passage you are familiar with, you've heard this morning. I just want to read verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now please notice that in this passage, and also in the one I just read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is including himself in the we as if he would still be alive when Christ returns. He obviously thought when he wrote these passages he would still be alive. Now we know that he died. And still God inspired him to write this, and it was preserved. And there's a reason for that, which I will explain later on, hopefully, in the sermon. But here it says, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And you see, there can only be one last trumpet. It's the seventh trumpet. Notice what's going to happen at the time of the seventh trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Incorruptible. You cannot die anymore. Christ returns to give us eternal life. That's why I was saying, that's the only promise how you can get eternal life. When Christ returns in the first resurrection, assuming you have died in Christ, if Christ wouldn't return, you wouldn't be resurrected. You would have no future. Your fate would be to stay in the grave, and that's it. So Christ, according to the promises in God's word, must return so that you can have and obtain eternal life. What will Christ do after he has returned? Regarding those in Christ who are still alive, and those, of course, who are being resurrected. And what does it have to do with the Feast of Trumpets and the trumpets? Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now some may say, yeah, but you know, God could have worked this out differently. Maybe, you know, we still could have been resurrected without Christ returning. I don't care what he could have done. He tells us what he's going to do. And that's how he has decided it. And so the point still is very clear. Unless Christ returns, you're not going to be resurrected. Period. Matthew 24 and verse 31. That's what he's going to do when he returns. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. It's the same seventh trumpet you have just read about. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, those who are still alive, scattered all over, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, some may say, yeah, but how can that be? Because they will all be at the place of safety. No, they won't. There will be some at the place of safety. Many won't. Because remember now, that's going to be the 144,000. Remember now the great multitude. They are going to be sealed 1 year before Christ's return, approximately. They're not going to be at the place of safety. There's no indication they ever will be. But they are going to be all scattered. And Christ will have the angels gather them to bring them to Christ. Let's talk about the third reason why Christ will return. He will return to give us not just eternal life. I mean, that's one thing. to get eternal life, to be able to live forever. But, you know, you don't want to live forever in misery, in pain, and suffering. And so he's going to give us glory. When he said earlier, he wants us to see his glory. You can really not see his glory unless you are a spirit being yourself. And in this particular case, because they will also have glory. You will have glory. You will become a glorified, glorious being. In Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and after that the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from him for salvation. A second time. Not a third time. As I said earlier, Christ is not coming back twice. He's coming back once. He's coming back to give us salvation if we eagerly wait for him. And salvation includes eternal life in God's kingdom as glorified, glorious beings. Now again, the scripture was stolen from me this morning. Nevertheless, I'm going to repeat it in 1 John chapter 3. Well, when I say stolen, I should explain that. I mean that in a funny way. Sometimes I got to explain my humor because people sometimes think I'm serious when I make a joke, and sometimes they think I make a joke when I'm serious. Here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, as it has not been revealed yet what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is going to return, we shall be like him. We shall be like him in his glorified state. For we shall see him as he is. You have to be a glorified being in order to be able to see his glory, see him as he is. Notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, one of the very few scriptures which were not stolen from me this morning. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. You see, we will be like him. Other translations have it equal with him, insofar as his appearance is concerned. Never insofar as his authority is concerned, but his appearance, his nature. We will be God beings. Glorified God beings. We will bear the image of the heavenly man, as we read, Jesus Christ. That is when we are going to be born again. Now, many are totally confused on that issue, and they are saying that we are already born again today when we have received God's Holy Spirit, not understanding that we are not born again yet. We are begotten with God's Holy Spirit, but we are waiting for our birth. In Isaiah chapter 66, we find when the birth of the church, when our birth is going to happen. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 to 9. And some say we are born again, and when that happens, we are going to be born again. Again, it's kind of a variation of the thought as Christ comes back twice and the third time. You see, no, it's not the way it is. We are going to be born again once. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. Talking about Zion, talking about the church. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? And we are the nation of kings and priests today. For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Now that's the time when we are going to be born again as spirit beings. It's going to happen in one day. It's going to happen when Christ comes back. And what will we do when we are born again, members of the family of God? Now Christ told his apostles what they would do, but it applies in that sense, insofar as the rulership positions are concerned, because God is preparing rulership positions or mansions for us today. It applies to all of us. And notice what is being described here in Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 28. Because Peter asked the question, well, now look, we have forsaken everything we had, so what's going to happen? What's our reward? And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, he could have said, in your glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that particularly talks about the apostles, but as I said, ruler positions, as we will also see, are prepared for us as well. Now, I want to focus on the word regeneration here. Now the German Bibles quite accurately translate here, when you are born again. Because this is what it's talking about. It's talking about our rebirth. If you look at the Knox Bible, it talks about in the new birth. Gauss, if you have ever heard of Gauss, he talks about in the time of rebirth. And then there are many scriptures or many translations which make that very clear. That's what he's talking about. It's a time when we are born again. When we are born again, when we are spirit beings, we are going to rule over this earth. Let's talk about the fourth reason why Christ will return. To give us freedom. Now there's a sermon coming this Sabbath where I will go in great detail of certain aspects of our fight for freedom. But here I want to emphasize some other things. Christ will come back to give us freedom. Freedom from what? Now first of all, we heard the scripture before quoted this morning in Luke chapter 21, but again I like to quote it and give it a slightly different emphasis for the purpose of the fourth point. In Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 27, first I'm reading it from the New King James Bible, is describing the time of his return. He is saying, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, the Phillips translation has here, because then you will be free. So they equate redemption quite accurately with freedom. When Christ returns, we will be free. Free from what? Free from what? Many sub-points. The first one, free from death. Now it goes hand in hand with what we just talked about, the fact that we are going to have eternal life. Now again, I'm not quoting this now because I have already touched on it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55, we read that when that happens, there is no more victory of death. Death is gone. We can never die again. But also, we will be free from sin. You see, sin leads to death. Unrepented sin ultimately leads to eternal death. So that death penalty must be removed. In Romans chapter 7, let's start reading in verse 22. And that's something I'm going to speak in great detail this coming Sabbath about. Here, just that much. Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, some, of course, have it all screwed up. And they're talking about the idea that this law Paul is talking about, that is this terrible law of the Ten Commandments, and so that's the law of sin, and that's done away with, and now we are free to just do whatever we please. Of course, that's most certainly not what Paul is talking about. But Paul goes on to say in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will set me free from this body of death? And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he understands that ultimately Christ will come back to free us from sin, free us from the possibility to sin. Now today we might have the same attitude, hopefully, like Paul had. He didn't want to sin. But his human nature, tendencies around him, Satan, society, whatever, induced him to sin. He gave in. In 1 John chapter 3, it will all be different after Christ has returned. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, I know this passage can also be understood in a different way, but for the purpose of the sermon today, I want to emphasize this point. Once you are born again, you cannot sin, period. Now, why is that? Because you are going to be God, and God cannot sin. And why is that? Because God doesn't want to sin, and his will is perfect. He doesn't want to sin, so he's not going to sin, so he can't sin. See, the reverse is true as well. The person who has committed the unpardonable sin, he cannot repent because he doesn't want to repent anymore. But when you are a God being, you cannot sin because you don't want to sin, and your will is going to be perfect. So we are going to be free totally and completely from the possibility even to sin. Of course, Christ is also making us free, setting us free, setting the whole mankind free from the satanic influences which motivate us today. To a large extent, we sin because Satan is right there to tempt us. Now, of course, sometimes we sin without Satan, too. But Satan is there to tempt us, and so we read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 that when Christ returns, this is what's going to happen. Romans 16 and verse 20. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I emphasize the word shortly because I'll talk about that in a moment as well. Why shortly? I mean, Paul wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He will set us free from Satan's influence. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, another interesting scripture. I found it interesting because Mr. Armstrong had written a book that many years ago, A World Held Captive, and he'd never quoted that scripture, but when I read that scripture, I thought, wow, this is really just right on the mark. You know, it's right talking about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, what Mr. Armstrong was saying. Let's start with verse 24 to get the context. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle at all, able to teach patient, in humility correcting those who are in a position. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, again, you see, you cannot make up repentance on your own. God has to grant it to you. It's a gift, but you've got to accept it, and you've got to practice it, so that they may know the truth. See, repenting, stopping to disobey, and knowing the truth goes hand in hand as well. If people don't want to repent, if people want to continue sinning, they will never understand the truth really and truly and fully. All right, it goes on to say, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escapes the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And that refers to the entire vast majority of mankind today who don't know the truth, who are being held captive by Satan without realizing it, to do his will. Again, something we'll talk about some more this coming Sabbath. But Christ will free us from that. Satan will be bound. Satan will be placed into captivity himself, the one who has held everybody else captive, and he will be in jail for 1,000 years, during the time of the millennium, unable to deceive anyone anymore. And during that time, we will have peace. But then, at the very end of the millennium, he will be set free for a very short time. Now, sometimes I'm being asked whether this is going to happen at the end of the millennium, after the millennium is over, or is it going to happen during the Great White Throne Judgment? Now, it's most certainly not going to happen during the Great White Throne Judgment, because the Great White Throne Judgment isn't going to start until Satan is being cast into the lake of fire, if you look at the sequence of events. But it is true that the New King James Bible doesn't necessarily translate it the best. In Revelation 20 and verse 7 you read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." And then he goes out to deceive the nations, and then they try to fight against the saints, and of course God is intervening, going to throw fire down from heaven, and when all of that is happening, then in chapter 21, I believe it is, then in chapter 20 and verse 11, then comes the Great White Throne Judgment. So Satan is not going to be around at all during the Great White Throne Judgment to deceive anyone. But even when it comes to Revelation 20 and verse 7, where it says when the 1,000 years have expired, that's not the best translation. It should be translated when the 1,000 years are expiring. It's at the very end of the 1,000 years, still part of the millennium. And so the Living Bible, for instance, says when the 1,000 years end, or the Living Translation says when the 1,000 years come to an end, or at an end. And the same goes for Revelation 20 and verse 3, which again it says, not that after the 1,000 years, or he's going to be in prison till the 1,000 years were finished. No, are finishing, are coming to an end. You see, so the point is, Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years, but when they come to an end, he will be released for a short time, and it's amazing what kind of influence he's going to have even then. After about 1,000 years of peace and quiet, he's going to go out, he's going to deceive the nations, and many, many, it appears like millions of them will follow Satan. So never underestimate Satan. But when Christ returns, we will be completely set free from Satan. No more way that Satan can ever influence us anymore as God beings. God cannot be tempted in one way or another. So Satan is going to be of no more consequence for us when Christ returns and he becomes God beings. But then here's another point, a very important one, especially in these times where we talk about war, potential war, limited war, a short strike, a longer strike, or whatever it may be. All of that is totally opposed to the way of God. Somebody from Germany recently wrote me and said, "So what's your opinion, what's your stance, what's the church's stance on the matter of should we intervene in Syria, for instance, and should we strike and punish, you know, the leadership?" And I wrote him back and said, "Please read our publications on Christian warfare," in quotes, "and the fact that a true Christian is a conscientious objector, is not going to participate in war, not even in his mind, not in the wars of this world, not in the wars fought by human beings. They are all influenced by Satan the devil, period. Satan is the inventor, if you please, of war. Christ is going to come back to free us from war, to set mankind free from war." You see, some have said, "Oh, Christ is going to come back to fight." No! Christ is going to come back to make wars cease. It's a totally different perspective. Notice Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Now, we are reporting about these things, also in our updates, to show how prophecy is being fulfilled. Not because we are in any way taking any position about this one way or another. Psalm chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set up my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. And the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You see, and if you keep reading, you see that Christ is going to rule mankind, and we are going to rule under him. And yes, he won't allow any rebellion, but he will rule in fairness. He will bring peace. Psalm 46. After all, he is called the Prince of Peace, is he not? Psalm 46, and notice verse 9. That's why he's coming. He make wars cease to the end of the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. He is destroying the weapons of war. Also read in Isaiah chapter 2. Now again, a very famous scripture. We read it all the time during the Feast of Tabernacles. Do we really mean it during the rest of the year? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. That is when he rules on this earth. Now he should be ruling in our lives today. It says he shall judge between the nations. He shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. For true Christians today, ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors for the heavenly kingdom, that should apply to us. We should have nothing to do with war or trying to learn the ways of war. It's totally detrimental to what Christ and what the church stands for. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 5. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Why is that? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace. So of the increase of peace, his peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice. When Christ returns, of the increase of peace, not war, peace, there will be no end. And people will learn more and more what it means to live in peace. And that war will never bring peace. The wars fought by men will never bring peace. And they have only caused more and more war. Let's go back to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 8 and 9. Now, I just read that already. Sorry. We can read it again. He comes back to make war cease to the end of the earth. So, repetition, the best form of emphasis. But I wanted to show, actually, that the Feast of Trumpets has a lot to do with war. The Feast of Trumpets shows us that Christ will come back at a time of war, at a time when people are so angry. Their thoughts have gotten so mad, so insane. They have been so much influenced by Satan, the devil, that they are willing to destroy themselves. The fact that Christ has to come back to shorten these days, because otherwise no flesh would be saved alive, has a lot to do with the fact that mankind is in the process of destroying himself and every and all life on this planet. No more restraints. Demons have become extremely influential at the time, and man will be under total control of Satan and his demons. And we have to make sure that we are not going to be even thinking along the lines those people will be thinking and are already thinking today. But it is going to be a time of war. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And let's look at verse 19. Jeremiah 4 and verse 19. O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpets, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpets? You know, he is not participating in this war at all, but he is describing what is going to happen. Zephaniah. Let's turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. A description of the day, of the great day of God's wrath, having to do with the noise of battle. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, and against the high towers. We have had a preview of a day of alarm against high towers. I remember when that happened, when September 11 happens, I did say these things will happen again. I'm still saying that today, because the Bible said it. The time will come when the United States of America and Great Britain and Canada, and Australia, and New Zealand will be utterly destroyed, insofar as at least the major cities are concerned. Utterly destroyed. We read a lot about the nuclear radiation situation in Japan. This is such a small foretaste of what is going to happen. I mean, when Christ said it's going to be a time of so great tribulation, has never happened before. You have to really visualize what that all means. And you have to visualize that we had better have God's protection when these days arrive. You see, when Christ returns, this world is in turmoil. Armies will be fighting each other. If Christ were not to come back to stop this madness, as I said, no person would survive. He's coming back to stop it. He's coming back to make wars cease on the earth. Now, another reason why Christ comes back to free us, we're still under the point of making us free, is to free those who are in slavery. I've heard about this morning. Israel, those who will survive these terrible attacks from the European power blocs, the last revival of the ancient Roman Empire, and we have a booklet which we have just published, which goes in great detail, also insofar as the last revival is concerned, and the havoc which is going to be created and how it's leading towards a total potential destruction of the entire planet. Those who survive those will be in literal slavery. And Christ is going to return, and for instance, Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13 tells you this, the scripture we heard this morning, when the great trumpet sounds, to bring them out of slavery and to bring them into the promised land. But he also is coming back, as I already pointed out, to free us from spiritual slavery, not just physical slavery. He is going to come back to offer his Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit of God the Father to the people who are surviving these terrible calamities, who are going to be living into the millennium. And then they will be given the opportunity, which you and I have already today, to repent, to change their way of living, to become obedient to God. And then the Holy Spirit is going to be offered to them. And by that time, Satan is not going to be around to deceive them. And most, I hope, will then take God up on that offer. Today, most people don't, because today most people are not called to begin with. Then they will be. And of course, when that happens, then of course, David, King David, will be resurrected. He's going to be the first resurrection. And he will rule over, well, certainly, the house of Israel and Judah. The fifth reason why Christ comes back, and this is a sermon all by itself, I'd like to quickly go to Acts chapter 3, because as so much confusion is in the world, so there's also some confusion in the church. Here in Acts chapter 3, beginning verse 19, we find very clearly why Christ comes back. He comes back, just to say it, to restore all things. Christ is going to come to restore all things. Up until Christ's return, all things have not been restored. And I don't care whether there are people out there today who claim that they are the Elijah, who claim that they are the prophets, who claim that they are the ones who have restored all things, or are restoring all things. One person I have in mind right now has made all kinds of interesting prophecies, which allegedly should have happened by the end of this last month. Of course, none of that happened, which was predictable. Notice who is going to restore all things. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. This is what Peter was saying. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. When are all things going to be restored, including the restoration of the government of God here on earth? When Christ returns, not prior to that. And notice who Christ is, how he is being described here. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your brethren, him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And then when you read on, you see that Christ is being identified as that prophet. Verse 24, verse 26, to you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sends him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity. So I don't care whether a person with the name of Flurry or with the name of Dave Pack or with what other name is claiming that he is that prophet. According to the Bible, they are wrong. It is Jesus Christ and none other who is that prophet who is going to restore all things. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, you read that prophecy which Moses gave. And even when Christ was alive on the earth, people already asked, well, is he that prophet? They understood it had to be that prophet, a particular individual. You can read that in John chapter 7 and verse 40. And yes, Christ is that prophet. And if somebody claims to be that prophet, he uses a title which is limited to and only to be applied to Jesus Christ. So he is going to be that prophet who is going to restore all things, who is going to restore the government of God here on this earth. Satan is going to be taken away. And he is going to be replaced with the good and righteous government of God. Sixth reason why Christ returns. To teach the Gentiles. To teach the Gentiles. To offer them the Holy Spirit. We have earlier talked about the descendants of the house of Israel and Judah. They are coming out of slavery. They are coming out of captivity. They are going to be offered the Holy Spirit. But the Gentiles are also going to be offered the Holy Spirit, because they also will be able to then obtain the understanding which you and I can already obtain today. Notice Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. And here is Paul actually quoting from an Old Testament scripture. And after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So that's another reason Christ returns, so that salvation can be offered to the Jews, the Israelites, and all the non-Jewish and non-Israelite nations. The seventh reason why Christ will return, to give us rulership as a reward. Now, the eternal life, that's a gift. There's nothing you can do to get it, right? I mean, God has to give it to you. The degree of rulership is something, it's also a gift, of course, but the degree of which has a lot to do with how you live. If you overcome more, then you will receive a higher degree of rulership. If you overcome less, then you receive less of a measure of rulership. In Revelation chapter 2, let's read verse 26. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. It says, he overcomes. Who overcomes, you know, who is becoming victorious in his fight against Satan, against society, against self, the three famous S's. He overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Keeps my works, Christ's works, until the end. To him I will give power over the nations, and then he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. Now again, the point is, he is not going to allow rebellion. Those who don't want to follow God and be subject to him, he is not going to allow them to create the havoc which people are creating today. So we will rule, we will lead, we will show the people the way. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's not just talking about the apostles, he's talking about everyone. Every converted Christian who overcomes, who, you know, keeps his works until the end, he will be given rulership positions. Also you find in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God. It should be, have redeemed them to God. It's talking about you and me. By your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made them, as it should say, kings and priests to our God, and they, as it should say, shall reign on the earth. Not over the earth only, on the earth. See, we are not ruling from heaven, as some say. No, we are ruling on the earth, over the earth. The millennium is going to be spent on earth, not in heaven. And so, rulership again is emphasized. And of course, then you have another scripture in Revelation 20, and I'm not going to go there, in verses 4 and 6. But the point is that Christ will bring back his rewards. And the reward is in accordance with our works. In other words, how good did we do in this life? Did we do good? Well, if you did very well, we will receive higher positions of rulership, because God knows he can entrust us with higher positions. If we just barely make it, just try to whatever we have to do in order to make it into the kingdom, well, that's not necessarily the desire, the zeal God wants to see in us. And so, yes, the reward has a lot to do with how we are doing. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Eternal life is a gift. The reward has a lot to do with how we are living it. How we are living our lives, I should say. And here comes the final reason I have written down here. There are probably a lot more, but this is the eighth one. And the eighth one is, not only is Christ coming to give us all the things we have discussed, including rulership, including eternal life, including glory, and so on, he also does come to punish the wicked. And that's something we should also keep in mind. You know, people sometimes think that as a true Christian, you should never think in terms of what God is going to those who refuse to obey him. Now, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. Notice in the book of Malachi, it should serve us, of course, also as a warning that we don't belong to that kind of a group, because we most certainly don't want to be in that category. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of God that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verse 5. I will be a swift, or I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, and widows, and the fatherless. Boy, what an indictment against even the United States of America this scripture is. And of course, it's an indictment against all of mankind. But I'm emphasizing the United States of America right now because we in America, we feel we are better than others. God doesn't think so at all. He goes on to say, I'm a swift witness against those and against those who turn away an alien. Wow, what about that? In our update, we have an article in there, and Mr. Rob Harris quoted it this morning a little bit, about how we in the United States of America are turning away aliens who are looking for an asylum because they are being religiously persecuted. In Germany, for not being allowed to homeschool. These are God's words. Woe to those who are turning away an alien. And they do that because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now he is going to come back to punish those who don't want to obey him and his way of life. Let's turn to the book of Jude. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Now here's the reason why Christ comes back. He comes back to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. Look how many times ungodly is mentioned here. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So they are going to be dealt with. Now to summarize at this point, and I have so much more to say. All right. I've given you 8 reasons, right? Now, I'd like to give you 14 reasons, because I have been breaking them down, and I like 14 better than 8, because 14, that's 2 times 7, 7 being the number of completeness. So, real quick, here are the 14th reasons why Christ is going to come back. He comes back so that we can always be with him. He comes back to resurrect us or change us to eternal life. He comes back to give us salvation, to bring us as born-again members into the God family. Fourth, he comes back to give us freedom from death. He comes back to give us freedom from sin. He comes back to give mankind freedom from Satan and his influences. He comes back to give mankind freedom from war. He comes back to save mankind from utter destruction. He comes back to free modern Israel and Judah from slavery and bring them into the promised land. He comes back to make it possible for the nations of Israel and Judah to receive the Holy Spirit. He comes back to restore all things, primarily God's rule over the earth by restoring the government of God over the earth. He comes back to offer conversion to the Gentiles. He comes back to give us rulership positions, our rewards, to rule with Christ on this earth. And he comes back to execute with the saints judgment on the wicked. But now I'd like to go back to one more point, which I alluded to earlier. And that is why God inspired Paul to write that Christ would come back while he was still alive. And then, of course, later Paul realized that that was not correct. He would die. But when I say God inspired him, he inspired this to be included in the Bible. Why? Why did God say that? And why did he put it in? It has a lot to do with the fact who the Bible was actually written for. And we should have understood for a long time that much of what is written for true Christians in the very last generation. Because prior to that, much of what is written in the scriptures couldn't have been and wasn't understood. Remember when Daniel wrote certain things down, and he said, well, what's the meaning of this? And the angel said, it's not for you to know, but it's going to be revealed in the last days. And there are many examples like that, that there are certain incidents which are going to be revealed in the last days, and they are supposed to be taken by us very, very seriously, because when it comes to the Great Tribulation, nobody prior to the last generation would have to go through that. When it comes to the place of safety, when it comes to the day of the Lord, none of that had anything to do with Christians in prior generations, except for the fact that they could see what would happen. It is all really referring to us today who believe that we are actually living in the last days. Now notice a few examples here, what the Bible keeps telling us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 11. And he's talking about some Old Testament examples, and then he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now on whom have the ages, or the ends of the ages come? On you and me. Now Paul wrote it as, you know, including himself, but we understand today it's actually written for mainly our admonition to cope with these terrible times which are ahead of us, and thinking of how the Israelites in the wilderness coped with them and better not cope with them, giving for our admonition. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, the whole book of Revelation, if you think about it, it deals really with the day of the Lord. It deals really with the time of Christ's intervention. And then, of course, there are passages which talk about what happened prior to that. But it's mainly for us who are looking towards the time of Christ's return. Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 to 3. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, the things which are described here in the book of Revelation didn't take place, in most cases, for 2,000 years, but they are going to now take shortly place, or in a short time. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It wasn't near 2,000 years ago, it's near now. And so we find over and over and over the time perspective. In Revelation chapter 17, real quick, it's a scripture which I believe prior to the days of Mr. Armstrong couldn't be understood. I tell you why. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. Here we are talking about the seven last resurrections of the holy, quote-unquote, Roman Empire, the collaboration between the state and the church. And when Mr. Armstrong read that and understood it, it was at the time when the sixth resurrection was kind of there, and the seventh, the last one, hadn't come yet. And that is exactly what you read. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. There are also seven kings, seven resurrections. 5 have fallen, 1 is the 6th, and the other has not yet come. Now we can't even say this today. It hasn't quite come yet. But we are now seeing how it's coming, how it's forming over there in Europe. And when it comes, or he comes, he must continue a short time. A prophecy referring to our times today could not have been understood prior to, let's say, the times of the sixth resurrection. And so we find in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 that Christ says, I am coming quickly. Notice Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Why is he coming quickly? Well, because it's talking about the time of the day of the Lord, this 1 year period. And it is actually John who was put in spirit, we read, into the time of the day of the Lord. It's not talking about Sunday. It's talking about the 1 year period prior to Christ's return. And when that is happening, then Christ says, I'm coming quickly. Very quickly. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, he says it again. You just read it. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. But also notice, apart from Revelation, really quickly now in Philippians chapter 4, because even though Paul and the early apostles thought, apparently for a while, that they would experience the return of Christ, later they understood they wouldn't, and then they said very clearly that I'm going to die, and, you know. But nevertheless, God allowed it to be included because it's really written for us today. And so we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, an admonition to us today. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, of course, if you think in terms of you dying and then the next second of your consciousness, you're going to see Jesus Christ. That's fine, too. We understand that. But it's mainly the emphasis, the Lord is at hand. He is coming soon. Make sure that your way of life is in accordance with God's law. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now be gentle. We read a servant of the Lord should be gentle to everybody. You're not always that gentle. I'm not always as gentle as I should be. And so these are admonitions to me, to you, to everybody, to try to apply that in our lives. Because why? The Lord is coming. Christ is coming. His coming is at hand. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If you read that in the book of Revelation, when he talks to the last era of the church of God, the Laodicean era, he is standing at the door. This is talking to us today. And so all these admonitions have to be taken very, very seriously. And so Christ is going to come soon. And as we've seen today, he has to come soon to make an end to the insanity of mankind, to create a situation where they would wipe out all life from this planet unless those days would be shortened. And as I said, if he were not to come back, you would have no future. You would be lost. I would be lost. But thanks be to God, as we heard in the sermonette, thanks be to God that he will send his son Jesus Christ back in due time. And let's pray fervently, your kingdom come.